Our gracious Heavenly Father, wow, that's loud. We thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings to us. I suppose, Father, if we would just sit here today and reminisce in this small circle of people of how you have blessed us in the last week, in the last month, in the last few months, in the last years. As the Apostle John said, Father, there would not be enough ink in all of the ocean, enough books in all of the earth to hold the accounts of how you have blessed us. Much, Father, that you do that we're unaware of. And we're grateful for all of that. We're grateful for the things that we are aware of. And we come today, Father, thanking you. For this day we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem just a few days before the crucifixion and the resurrection a few days later. And as we look at these scriptures, Father, we invite you in the power of your Holy Spirit to come, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Show us, Father, the glory of your Son in his resurrection, in his death and burial. But beyond that, Father, beyond the wonder of that, I ask, O God, that you would reveal in our minds, each one of us individually, as you know us personally, where we might be falling short, where we're strong, that we might be stronger, and where we're weak, that we might be made strong, that we might together, Father, excel in our Christian life, in holiness and godliness before you. And so to that end, we pray, our Father God, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bible with you, I would ask you this morning to turn to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 21. We're also going to be looking in Zechariah, which is just two books before Matthew, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And so you might, once you found Matthew 21, then just back up two books, Malachi to Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. That's where we'll be. Now, I want some background before we actually launch into reading this text. Jesus has, at the end of his ministry, these 3 years of ministry that he's had. And so he's coming into Jerusalem for the last time. He has been telling his disciples now for almost 6 months, we're going to Jerusalem, since the transfiguration up farther north on that mountain when Jesus Christ was revealed to those three disciples. In that transfiguration, they saw a part of his glory. And from that time, he began to set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew what was before him this time. This is his third time to go to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It's the spring of the year, even as we are now. And now he's coming close and close and closer to Jerusalem. The scriptures that we'll look at today take place on the first day of the week, which for us is Sunday. And as he makes his way from the two villages that he had spoke about, Bethany and Bethphage, he comes to a place to come down the Mount of Olives, and he tells his disciples to go and find this donkey, a young donkey, a colt. And he's going to come into the city, and there's a mass of people. It's unbelievable to us, the numbers of people that gather in Jerusalem for Passover. And so as Jesus comes in, there are thousands of people on this same stretch of road that Jesus will be on. There are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands already in Jerusalem and coming, because they really need to be at Jerusalem a week or so before the festivities in order to have time to purify according to the dictates of the law. And so people have been coming, and they are coming by the thousands to Jerusalem, mostly Jews, some Gentiles. And so there are many in the crowd. You want to remember that among all the races of people, In that day, even in some cases as now, the Jews are the best educated in the world. They have the highest literacy rate. They have the philosophers. They have the theologians. They have everything that lends itself to a successful society. But they're under the dominance of Rome at this time. And so we have many of these people who are gathering by the thousands who are careful students of the Scripture. But as it is in that day, as it is in our day, even the best of students can miss the mark a little bit because we are taught from our young days and we respect and revere our teachers and we believe they're right. Initially, it's our parents in the home, and then in our schools, and in that day, it was in the synagogues. And they are taught by these wise people, wise men, sages. And they read the writings, some of them, of these sages. And then they go on to become students of rabbis. And we talked about that whole relationship last fall in our Diligence of Discipleship. So we have here not an uneducated people, but an educated, literate people. However, they've been taught some things that aren't exactly right. Just like our children in schools today are being indoctrinated rather than taught. They're being taught to think what their teachers think. And we see this in the rallies. For example, the rally in D.C. yesterday, based on pure ignorance. And yet those young students, with all their mind skulls full of mush, think that they are making a huge statement in the world that nobody's ever thought of with respect, in our case, to gun violence. And they couldn't be more wrong if they literally tried to. But this is what they've been taught. The Jews likewise have been taught that there's a Messiah who's coming. If you did turn back and found Zechariah, let's look there real quick. Just Zechariah chapter 9, because we know the verse that's quoted in this passage, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, all four Gospels have this account of the triumphal entry. None of the Gospels quote more than that in this passage. The Jews, since time, and this is written 500 years before Christ or thereabouts, the Jews have always believed this verse, this section, applies to Messiah. If we even go clear back earlier in the chapter, it talks about the deliverance that will be brought to Israel by God through the Messiah. And so if we would go on reading in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. Now, the chariot, the horse, and the bow were instruments of warfare. And what God is saying is through this one, this king who comes riding on a donkey, that he is going to conquer and set Israel free. In verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That might be a well that's dry. You'll remember Jeremiah was cast into a dry well and left to die. Joseph was cast into a dry well and left to die. And he goes on, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, or of the hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. In other words, he's going to use Judah as the instrument to bring deliverance. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now this was written 200 years or thereabouts, 150 years before Alexander the Great. But there were still some parts of the world that were known as Javan or Greece, even though it wasn't well developed at time. that I will wield you like a warrior's sword. So in other words, God is saying, I will bring deliverance. And you, Judah, you, Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, you will be the means of deliverance. And it will all come by this one who comes riding on a colt. And so they were looking for this one who would come into Jerusalem, who would vanquish their enemies. And yet, as often we do it and neglect part of the Scripture in favor of another, they had no concept, their minds wouldn't conceive of a Messiah that had to suffer first, as in Isaiah 53. They thought of the great king from Psalm 72, but they neglected the suffering servant that was also prophesied. And so they saw one part of the story, but not the whole part. So this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, round about verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, in the Old King James, says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in a more recent translation, instead of study, the word is be diligent to show yourself approved. Because you see, it's more than study. The word there that's translated study is actually better translated in all diligence. And so, to be diligent to show yourself a workman of God means more than just to study the Word, but it means to balance the Word, and more than that, to incorporate the Word of God into the fabric of our character so that we look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And I want to emphasize biblical Jesus, because there are hundreds of thousands out there today that believe in a Jesus that doesn't look anything like the biblical Jesus. Those would be Mormons. Those would be Muslims. Those would be Jehovah's Witness. Those would be name it and claim it, blab it and grab iters. These people talk about Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus, because they're not balancing the whole Word of God against their favorite portion. So the Jews, as we come over to Matthew chapter 21, as they're converging into Jerusalem, now they have heard stories of this man, Jesus, for almost 3 years. And they know him as a miracle worker. He raised the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He helps the deaf to hear. He provides food for the hungry. He challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They can't stand their arguments against him. And so it's with great anticipation when they hear the rumors beginning to circulate that Yeshua is on his way. And then they see him on a donkey. Now, out of the hundreds of thousands, I don't suppose there were all that many that saw him, a few thousand. But they began to shout and sing. Even in that portion in Zechariah that we just looked at, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. We have a hard time understanding the tempo of this celebration coming into Passover. It would be like the tempo at Mardi Gras, except without the debauchery. Imagine the tempo, the joyful festivities of Mardi Gras, but for the sake of righteousness instead of debauchery. Imagine that. And so people are dancing. They're shouting the Psalms. They're singing the Psalms. And so we pick it up in Matthew 21. When Jesus told them in verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Well, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, we need to understand that a horse at that time was an animal for war. A donkey was an animal of peace. And very often kings, when they were promoting peace, would ride on a donkey. Not necessarily a big, beautiful stallion. That was for the commander of the troops. That was for the fierce warriors to have a horse. And so Jesus, even in just getting on this donkey, is saying to the people, I'm bringing peace. I bring peace to you. But what they didn't understand is what Paul said in Colossians 1:20, that this would be by the blood of His cross. Paul said in Colossians 1:20 that we have peace through the blood of His cross. That's the part that the Jews didn't get on this day. And actually, the account of this in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19 is where it says that once he began to come in, he actually stopped and looked over Jerusalem and wept for Jerusalem. How I have tried to gather you as a hen her chicks. If only you had known what was coming to you on this day. And yet the judgment will come because you missed the day of your visitation. They didn't understand what was going on in this day. So he comes in verse 9, and the crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So there was a lot of discontent and discombobulation over who this Jesus was, even as there is today in our culture, in our society. And yet, as excited as these people were, this is Sunday. On Thursday morning, only 4 days later, this same mob of people were shouting, not "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This same group of people who had been manipulated by the politically elite began to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and set us free a murderer instead." The crowds in every generation are easily manipulated by the wicked, by the wealthy, by the scoundrels. We saw that yesterday. The crowds in every generation are easily manipulated by the wicked, by the evil, by the wealthy, by those with a subversive agenda. These people on Sunday were proclaiming, "We believe in Messiah." But they didn't believe in the Messiah of the Bible. In our country today are thousands of churches in Delta County and every county proclaiming the name of Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus. Because when the Lord returns again, this first time He came bringing peace through the blood of the cross. When He returns again, He will bring judgment. And there will be no second guessing. There will be no second chance to adjust our attitudes. We need to take today to be diligent as workmen in the Word of God, showing ourselves to be workmen approved of God. And that means we have to work hard, not for our salvation, because that's totally of grace. But there is work to be done after our salvation in the sanctifying, the cleansing, the purifying of my sin nature, that my human nature will glorify God in all that I say and do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. And so I have called this crowd on this road coming down the Mount of Olives. It's about a Sabbath day journey, 2,000 paces. They say 2,000 paces for a Sabbath day journey because when the camp was first set up in the wilderness under the guidance of Moses, and they set the camp around the tabernacle, according to legend, from the farthest place at any point in the camp, it was 2,000 paces to the tabernacle so that they could go to the tabernacle Sabbath. Whether that's actually true or not, I don't know. It's just under a mile for a Sabbath day journey. And so Jesus is coming down into Jerusalem. And I have called these thousands of thousands curious onlookers. They're not necessarily believers. They're certainly not disciples. They are the curious onlookers who want to see what miracle He will do, who want to watch Him feed the thousands, who want to see Him shout down the Pharisees and confuse them and confound their high-sounding arguments. But that's not the Jesus that's coming into town today. The Jesus that's coming into town today on this first day of the week, 4 days before Passover, is the one who's coming to present Himself as the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. It's required in the law on the 10th day of the month Nisan that they would take a lamb and set it apart and observe it for 4 days to make certain that it has no blemishes, that it's perfect. And then the evening of the fourth day, on the 14th of Nisan, they sacrifice that lamb for Passover. Jesus is coming in on Sunday to present Himself in the temple as the Passover lamb, the one who will be slaughtered. He has told the disciples 3 times now, at least, "We are going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be handed over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He will be whipped. He will be flogged. He will be crucified. He will raise again the 3rd day. 3 times at least now Jesus has told these disciples in the last several weeks. And in each case, the first time Peter says, "May it never be, God," Jesus, right before the account of the Transfiguration in Matthew 16, at the end of that chapter. "May it never be!" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not seeking the things of God, but the things of man." And each time He tells them, the Son of Man will be arrested. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. And on the 3rd day, He'll rise again. It says they didn't understand. They should have. They had the Scriptures. They had Isaiah 53. They had Psalm 22. But they didn't understand because their religious leaders had taught them wrong. Because the religious leaders had a separate agenda rather than the purity of the Scriptures, the Word of God. They thought they were right. But a careful study of the Scriptures would prove them wrong. And so these people are curious onlookers as they come down the mount with Jesus. And Jesus presents Himself in the temple on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. He looks around the temple, and then they head back to Bethany. Then He comes in on Monday, and that's when He cleanses the temple, curses the fig tree. And then they go back. And then He comes in again on Tuesday and begins to teach in the temple. Many of the teachings that we see in the Scriptures, the parables and stuff, were happening these 4 days. Especially 3 days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when He presented Himself in the temple. And Tuesday night, they went back out. Wednesday, He came back in. And He sent His disciples to inquire from a gentleman, "Where is Passover? My Lord wants it here." And so Wednesday evening, they began the preparations for Passover in the afternoon. And then Wednesday evening, they gather at that man's house in the upper room and have their Passover meal. So He's been there Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They have their Passover meal. He's arrested at midnight in the garden. They take Him to trial. And then they slaughter Him at about 9 o'clock in the morning. Before the hammer would even ring, His blood was on the cross, that song that Sheldon was singing. I guess my question today is this, and I ask it of myself as well. Am I as diligent as I can be in studying the Word of God so that I recognize my day of visitation? That's in the passage in Luke chapter 19. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry. And then when he weeps over Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That was in 70 AD when Rome sacked the city. He gave them from the time of his death until 70 to repent. And they did not. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, here's the thing. We have a lot of people in America who make a habit of studying the Bible. But they study it because they want to try and figure out one thing, or they want to justify one thing that their professors have told them. And they miss the bigger thing. And this is what happened on that day. They wanted to know when Messiah was coming to set them free from the bondage of Rome. The generation before wanted to know when Messiah was coming to set them free from Greece. And the bigger thing that they missed is the house cleaning of their character. This is what God is looking for in you and in me. And hence, when we went through the diligence of discipleship, the first thing we learned was, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, because then you can attest and approve and demonstrate what is the perfect and acceptable will of God for your life. Not until you're in that process of transformation. And so we say, well, how are we transformed? So the second thing we learned was in 2 Corinthians to take every thought captive. Because everything that we say, everything that we do is the outgrowth of our thinking. And so unless we captivate our thoughts, we are not in control of our behavior. Whether it's our hands, our eyes, our tongues. We have to take control of every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. It does not leave my body in any way unless and until that thought is obedient to Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is very practical. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And get rid of all rage, anger, malice, bitterness, corruption out of your character, for these things are displeasing to God. Ephesians 4:29 through about 31. And that's our step. And then as we go on from there, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even when we sit down at our Tuesday breakfast, at your lunch meal today, at your dinner tonight, the way that you take your food, the way that you drink, the way that you converse with whoever you're with, you have the potential to bring glory to God or dishonor to God. And you'll remember that we defined, well, what does it mean to glorify God? Because it's real easy to say that. And I contend that there are at least three words that we use in our regular vocabulary without definition. That is, there's words that we use that we don't understand what they mean. One of them is disciple. We use that word, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. Oh, really? Do you have any idea what that word even means? Another word that we use is glorify God. I want to glorify God. And to glorify God means that in every interaction with another person, when I leave that interaction, that conversation, whatever it is, when I leave that interaction, that person's understanding of God has been enhanced. And the reputation of God has been buttressed because I interacted with them. That's what it is to glorify God. And then our fifth and final step, Philippians 1:27. So then let your life be a good representation of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say the biblical Jesus Christ. By the time we go through that staircase, we're at a point where we are in control of our emotions. We're in control of our words. We're in control of our body language. We understand the Scriptures more and more and more. And we're beginning to understand what God wants from me. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do." We're beginning to understand what God wants out of my life. And we cast aside everything. Everything. Hebrews 12:1, "Casting aside all of the sin that so easily entangles us in our life, because we have a great, great cloud of witnesses." All of the heroes of faith, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You see how this fits together? These people didn't get that. Why? Because their diligence went to their job. Their diligence went to their sporting events. Their diligence went to whatever, the PTA. Their diligence went to the Elks Club, the Moose Club, the Lions Club, the Guys Club, the Ladies Club. Everything except the Bible. And when we neglect the Scriptures, we cannot be transformed. But even those who study the Bible can fail to be transformed because they don't make the effort to weave that into the fabric of their character. They're concerned only about proving, for example, the pre-trib rapture. You know what? It's not that important and it's probably not right. Well, they want to prove that we're still bound by the dietary laws. You know what? It's not that important and they're probably wrong. We want to prove that you have to worship on Saturday. It's not that important, and they're probably wrong. It doesn't hurt to worship on Saturday, but it doesn't add to or take away from a person's salvation. The same way with the rapture. The same way with the dietary laws. What's important is this. Are you refusing the world's grasp on you? And by your own hard labor being transformed in the renewing of your mind? Are you taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ? Are you guarding your speech so that the only things you permit out of your mouth are those things that build others up according to their need? Are you glorifying God in everything you do, everything you say? Do you really look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world? And here's the payoff. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Because try as we might, we cannot excise these scriptures from our Bible. They are true. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You do not want to be in that crowd. And yet these are people who are lining the road as Jesus comes into Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest." And they're throwing their coat on the road for Him. But they have not done the diligence of discipleship. And their character is the same today as it was a year ago, as it was 5 years ago, as it was when they were 3 years old. Because it is hard to change our character. And we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit of God and the Scriptures and plead with God, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." But it takes work. Not work for salvation, work for sanctification that demonstrates our salvation. And I fear there are too many people in churches all across our land and all around the world who, though they might know the Scriptures, who, though they might be in church, they're not transformed. And so in Matthew chapter 24 or 5, chapter 25, here's where we want to be. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and don't think He won't, He is just as surely coming back as He came the first time. And all of the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of one of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." You know what? These people were so transformed, they didn't even realize that they looked like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And He says to them, "Enter into the kingdom." Those on the other side, not like that. They worked and worked and worked, trying to prove their righteousness. But on the inside, they were dead men's bones. They looked like whitewashed tombs on the outside. They look good. They smell good. They sound good. But inside is full of corruption and greed. All of those things that we're born with, and they never did bother to purge from their system. You can't know Me, I can't know you. Earlier in Matthew chapter 7, it says a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree bad. All we can do is look at the fruit of each other's lives, apart from Sunday morning. But the real work is me with me on my knees before God, and making certain sure that scarcely ever a day goes by that I'm not there on my knees with the Bible before God saying, "Search my heart, O God, and see if there is any unclean way in me. And then create in me a new heart, O my God." Right? Because we want to live for Jesus. And we want His life living and expressing itself through us to a watching world. That's the most important thing we can do. Nothing else compares. So that's our job. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Great, holy, and loving Father, we just bow before You today. We just ask You to impart these words that our pastor, our loving teacher, gave us out of Your Word. We know that this week people will be looking to You as the Lamb that was slain. But as we read in Revelation 21, that we need to be looking to You for the warrior king to come and claim His saints. Come, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.